The title of the message tonight is A Man Who Stood in the Gap. A Man Who Stood in the Gap. Let's read Exodus chapter 32. We'll start again with verse 1. We'll go through verse 6 to start with. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Now, what the children of Israel did in these six verses, see what Moses calls it in verses 30 and 31. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, Ye have sinned what? It's a great sin. Look at verse 31. This people have sinned a... It's easy for us as sinners, though redeemed, and these people have been brought through the Red Sea. Folks, it is easy for us to become calloused to sin. All sin is serious. Admittedly, some are more grievous than others because he talks about this as a great sin. That implies a level of seriousness. And what I want you to see again tonight are the responses in Exodus chapter 32 that show the seriousness of sin. We're going to see in verses 7 to 10, indignation is one of the responses. Indignation. And the Lord said unto Moses, this is verse 7, Go, get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them, and they have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. Here's one of the responses that shows us the seriousness of sin. It's indignation. We see here the wax-hot wrath of God in verse 10. God had told Moses, get thee down. In Deuteronomy 9:12, he says, get thee down quickly. They have sinned. This is serious. God tells Moses what the people have done before Moses has even witnessed it himself. So Moses learns how the matter is viewed from the mount by God. By the way, that's how all of us should view sin. It's not how we see it. It's how God sees it. It's not how we see it here on the plain, as I quoted last week. It's how God sees it from the mount. We must see sin from God's perspective. And notice that God says that my wrath may wax hot against them. God's wrath is hot. But the people do not yet know the wrath of God when God is saying this because he has not yet done anything to them. But notice what Moses says in verse 11. Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people? So when you read as if God is not yet full of wrath in verse 10, Moses recognizes that he is. We don't seem to think that God is angry with sin until something happens negative. Then we go, well, God is angry at our sin. Folks, God is angry with our sin before he ever judges it. We tend to think that God isn't angry at our sin until something negative happens. That's why it is so much better to get right with God before the negative consequences take place. Who knows whether God may relent? Do you know of any other places in the scripture where God had warned a people that he was going to judge them? And he sends somebody to go preach that judgment to them. That man goes and preaches the judgment, and then the people repent. And God repents. We're going to talk about that. God repents. What if they had not repented? 40 days from now, Nineveh's going to be destroyed, Jonah preached. After he'd been fed to a great fish and vomited out. And God repented. Isn't it interesting that when we repent of our sin, when we get things right with God, he seems to change. He doesn't. And that's what we're going to see here in just a little while. Let me alone, God says there in verse 10. Rather than forbidding Moses to intercede, God is really here introducing that very idea. I believe that's why God is saying this. It was, as the commentator said, it was as though God placed himself in the hands of the typical mediator. It's as if God is placing himself in the hands of Moses. Moses, stand aside. Let me alone. Now, why would God even say that to anybody? Really, is Moses in the way? Cannot God do what he wants even if Moses is standing right there? Could not God call down fire from heaven and just consume these people immediately and then say to Moses, I'm going to make a great nation out of you now. But instead, he introduces the idea of a mediator to Moses by saying, let me alone. I'm going to consume them, and I'll make a great nation of thee. And then, we not only see the wax hot wrath of God, we see the wax hot wrath of Moses. But that's not until verse 15. There's something intervening between verse 10 and verse 15, which takes us to the second response in Exodus that shows the seriousness of sin. It is God's indignation. But there's also intercession. And I hope this is a blessing to you. Because God is angry at our sin. And yet he provided an intercessor. Amen. He provided a mediator. Moses is the mediator here. The word mediate has to do with somebody who's intervening between two parties who are disputing. And Moses intervenes to appease the judge from that which he has every right to do. He's already made a covenant with these people just weeks before this. But he intervenes to appease the judge from meting out to these wrongdoers that which they deserve. God is about to allow his wrath to carry out his justice to consume these wrongdoers. But a man stands between. A man, a mere man, stands between God and God's people. Go with me, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 5 and notice how Moses recounts this incident in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Read with me verses 1 through 5. And Moses called all Israel and said unto them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that you may learn them and keep and do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb, that's Mount Sinai. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us, who are all of us here alive this day. The Lord talked with you face to face in the mount out of the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to show you the word of the Lord, for ye were afraid by reason of the fire and went not up into the mount. And then he goes on. Now, this isn't where he's standing between God here as a mediator. He is saying that when the people said, don't let God speak to us, We can't take this. Moses stood between them. But here he is standing again between God and the people in verses 11 to 14. So in verses 11 to 14, we see his intercession before he confronts the people later on. God gives Moses a wonderful opportunity. Moses, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. Now, wouldn't that be something that you would take as a blessing from God? We don't realize this today because in 21st century America, we don't really care too much about, well, one day, 400 years from now or whatever. But this was a tremendous blessing in this day for you to be told there's going to be a great nation coming out of you. But it's also a severe test. God would consume Moses' brethren and make of him a great nation instead. Here's tremendous opportunity for self-glory. Moses declines to be made the head of another nation, choosing rather to be identified with what kind of people? Stiff-necked, disobedient. He identifies himself with these people. Does that not remind you of somebody else who identified himself with us? Took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of a man? And who became one with a sinful people? Really, when you look at this, when you talk about a mediator, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Moses intercedes even before he goes down the mount and confronts the people about their sin. I want you to look, we're going to look tonight at the intercession that Moses has. Let's just read verses 11 to 14. And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of, I will give it unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. 2 points I want us to see tonight. Moses reminds, God repents. Moses reminds, God repents. 3 things that Moses reminds God. Verse 11, Moses reminds God of his people. And I say that it is his people because Moses says, thy people in verse 11. Why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people? But whose people are they? Go back to verse 8. Whose people are they? God is talking to Moses in verse 8. Go back to verse 7. Thy people, God says to Moses, go get thee down for thy people. God refers to his people as this people in verse 9. In verse 7, it's as if God turns these people over to Moses and says, they're not mine. As if he says, they're not mine. But in verse 11, Moses, as does a typical mediator, gives them back to God. I want you to see what Jesus did the night before he was crucified. Go with me to John 17. If you think about John 17, you're going to remember this as the high priestly prayer. Notice what Jesus is saying in John 17. In verse 1, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, O Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. God had given to Jesus Christ those to be saved. But then go to verse 9. Jesus says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are. And he gives them right back to God. They are thine. Those you have given me, they are thine. Jesus reminds God the Father, and we don't understand this, how you've got Jesus praying to God the Father when he is God. But we see in in Exodus chapter 32 that Moses reminds God, these are your people. God had not only created them, he had redeemed them. These are your people. Folks, here's a lesson for us. Here's some application right here. When we pray, claim your relationship with God. When you're praying for somebody else, claim their relationship with God. Lord, she belongs to you. Lord, he belongs to you. If they've been redeemed, Lord, they belong to you. Are you reminding God because he's forgotten? Obviously not. But I believe the Lord loves to hear it when you know the word that he has given you, and you can say to him what you know is true from what he has told you. Lord, he, she belongs to you. Remember that. That's point number one. Remind God of his people. Number two, remind God of his plan. That's what Moses does. You see, in verse 12, Moses is saying, Lord, it would look to the Egyptians as if this was your plan all along. It's as the Egyptians, Lord, they're going to think that you brought these people out here to kill them in the wilderness. And Moses is jealous for what others think of his God. Are you jealous of what people think about your God? You know, it's funny. It's kind of interesting that Muslims are jealous for what people think of even their prophet. And if you say something about their prophet, they get revenge on you. It seems to me like some people are more jealous of their God, little g, than we are of our Yahweh, Jehovah. And sometimes it seems like we are not jealous of what people think of God. Moses is concerned about how God looks to his enemies, both Moses' enemies and God's enemies. Moses is not interested in the glory of becoming a great nation and what people would say about Moses. Moses is more concerned about the glory of God and what people would say about him. Lord, what would the Egyptians say? Moses is standing on a principle that you find later on in the prophets. I want you to see this principle as Isaiah states it in chapter 48. Isaiah chapter 48, please, verses 9 and 11. God says this. Here's how God says, I will defer mine anger. Isaiah 48, 9. For my name's sake, I will defer mine anger, and for my praise will I refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off. Verse 11, for mine own sake, even for mine own sake will I do it. For how should my name be polluted, and I will not give my glory unto another? It's as if Moses knows this very principle before it is even stated by Isaiah hundreds of years later. Why? Moses walks with God. He knows his God. Lord, why would your name be polluted among the heathen is essentially what he's saying there in Exodus chapter 32. Look at what Ezekiel says in chapter 20. In Ezekiel chapter 20, follow as I read, beginning with verse 5. Thus saith the Lord God, in the day when I chose Israel and lifted up mine hand unto the seed of the house of Jacob and made myself known unto them in the land of Egypt. Remember this? This is an early Exodus. When I lifted up mine hand unto them, saying, I am the Lord your God. In the day that I lifted up mine hand unto them to bring them forth out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had espied for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. Then said I unto them, cast ye away every man the abominations of his eyes, and defile not yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Did they do that? When they were in Egypt, did they leave their idols behind? Well, look at what it says in verse 8. But they rebelled against me and would not hearken unto me. They did not every man cast away the abominations of their eyes, neither did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury upon them to accomplish mine anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. Verse 9. Why did he do this? I wrought for my name's sake, that it should not be polluted before the heathen, among whom they were, in whose sight I made myself known unto them and bringing them forth out of the land of Egypt. Folks, why does God do what he does with us? It is for his name's sake. Keep reading, verse 10. Wherefore I caused them to go forth out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness, where we find them in Exodus 32. And I gave them my statutes, those chapters preceding 32, and showed them my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live, even live in them. Moreover, also I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord that sanctify them. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They walked not in my statutes, and they despised my judgments, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. And my Sabbaths, they greatly polluted. Then I said, I would pour out my fury upon them in the wilderness to consume them. Exodus 32. But I wrought for my name's sake, that it should not be polluted before the heathen, in whose sight I brought them out. What I did for my name's sake. And what God will do here in response to Moses' intercession, he does for his name's sake. The very thing that Moses is pleading. Moses is standing on the principle of what we find in Isaiah 49 or 48 and Ezekiel chapter 20. Folks, when you pray that God would be magnified, that his name and reputation would be great, are you praying in his will? Absolutely. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we pray, if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. If we are more concerned about the glory of God, do you think more of our prayers would be answered? Moses mentions two words in verse 12 that are the same word in the original but translated differently. He says, for mischief. He's quoting what the Egyptians might say, for mischief. And then he uses the word of evil. He says, Lord, repent of this evil against thy people. The word evil and mischief there has the idea of calamity. It's not that God is the author of sin. He is the author of bringing judgment upon people who deserve it. That's the word mischief and the word evil there. And again here in verse 12, Moses refers to Israel as thy people when he pleads for God to repent of the calamity. Moses seems here to be commanding God to repent. We'll discuss that when we get to verse 14. And here's the application when we pray. Plead the plan of God. His glory when you pray. Plead for his glory, for his name to be great in however he answers my prayer. And however he answers your prayer, Lord, and this is why, folks, I think we have the practice, which is a good one. Lord, may you be honored and glorified. Moses reminds God of his people. He reminds God of his plan. And in verse 13, he reminds God of his promise. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Lord, your servants to whom thou swearest. You promised them, Lord. You promised them. I love the hymn that we sing, Standing on the Promises of Christ My King. Claim the promises of God when you pray. Our praying ought to be a confident asking as David does. This is what David says in 2 Samuel 7, verse 25. Lord, do as thou hast said. Lord, do as you said. And if you're doing the chronological Bible reading and you're memorizing the verses, the last verse you're going to memorize this year is a verse I want you to see that has to go, that goes along with this. It's Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. You'll see this passage, this reference on the chart out there for you to memorize the month of December. Numbers 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken and shall he not make it good? If God says it, will he do it? Amen. But there's a little phrase in there that bothers you, isn't there? Because it seems to contradict what we're going to see in verse 14 of Exodus 32. You see, in Numbers 23, it says, neither should that he should repent. So you see, God never repents. God never changes his mind. Oops. Go back to Exodus 32. Verse 14, and the Lord repented. What is this? Is this a discrepancy? Is this a contradiction in the Bible? Does Numbers 23, 19, God does not repent. Exodus 32, 14, God repented. This is something that has sometimes perplexed people. It's perplexed me. And men like to use this to prove that God does change, that God is fickle, that he is not immutable. What? The word immutable means unchanging. You'll also read a similar statement, analogous to Numbers 23:19, that the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. That's found in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 29. After God pronounces judgment upon King Saul through Samuel the prophet. And Saul is pleading, oh, Samuel, no, God will not lie nor repent. Too bad, Saul, you chose your direction. But one of God's attributes is his immutability. It's like a theologian said, let me quote it, if God could change for the better, then what does that say about him now? Listen, folks, if God could change for the better, then he is not now the best possible. And if God could change for the worse, then the possibility of an infinitely evil being comes into view. That means God could become really bad. If he could be better, then he's not the best he could be. If he'd become worse, then what does that say about him? You'll read in many passages that God repented. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 6. God repented that he had made man on the earth. Exodus 32, 14. 1 Samuel 15, a passage just quoted. Concerning Hezekiah. In Isaiah chapter 38. God, air quotes here, changed his mind about Hezekiah dying. Jonah chapter 3, God had said, I'm going to destroy Nineveh. That's what got finally Jonah all excited about going and preaching there. Good, I hate Nineveh. I'm waiting. I can't wait until God destroys him. He goes in and preaches tremendous messages, probably real powerful because he knows the judgment's going to come. And he probably loved it as a Jew preaching God's condemnation on these Gentiles. And then in chapter 4, he's mad because God didn't do what he said he was going to do. God repented. Has that ever perplexed any of you? I quote a theologian, McCune, who says the change in these texts that I've just quoted almost certainly relate to God's dealings and relationships with changing people. And this is the key, folks. An unchangeable God must change in his dealings with changeable men in order to remain changeless in his being and character. Immutability does not mean immobility. Immobility, that's a hard word to pronounce. Immobility. Immutability doesn't mean immobility. God's manner of treating people changes. God changes orientation when man moves into a different moral relationship to him. Commentator on this passage said, it does not mean that God changed his mind as a result of a mistaken calculation or that God is unsure of his own desires. This word denotes a change in the actions of God as a result of a significant change among those with whom God is dealing. The change is taking place with the people. It seems like God's doing the changing when it's the people who are changing. I quoted 1 Samuel 15. Where I read that the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. But if you go to a previous verse in that chapter, God says, it repenteth me that I've made Saul to be king. So in the same chapter, you've got God saying, I repent that I made him king. Later in the chapter says, I don't repent. So God is not contradicting himself. So we've got to take that same chapter and understand that King Saul is the one who had changed his mind and his attitude toward God for the worse. Indeed, it is exactly because God does not repent that he must seem to repent when man changes his mind. God's attitude toward man is conditioned by man's attitude toward him. Folks, God has not changed. We have. I like the illustration that Augustus H. Strong gives in his Systematic Theology. He said, when a man is bicycling against the wind and turns around and goes with the wind instead of going against it, the wind seems to change. But it's blowing just like it was before. It's the man who changed direction. The wind continues to blow the same direction. God had said that he would send judgment, and that was a true declaration. Provided that the situation remained the same. But then the situation changes. Someone starts praying earnestly. Moses. And the prayer itself was part of the new situation and was, in fact, what changed the situation. God responded to that changed situation by answering the prayer and withholding judgment. So it's not that the people have even repented yet, but there is an intercessor who is about to go down and confront these people. And God knows that. And at the end of verse 14, Israel is again spoken of as whose people now? His people. God repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Why? There was a man who stood in the gap. A man stood in the gap. Note what the psalmist records in 106:23 about this very same event. Psalm 106, verse 23. It actually says in verse 21 of Psalm 106, they forget God their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and terrible things by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said that he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath lest he should destroy them. Had not Moses stood in the breach. Folks, we have the privilege of intercessory prayer too. To pray for people. And then I take you to Ezekiel 22, which is the title of this message, where the title of the message comes from. Ezekiel chapter 22. And here I think is where we see where God is not the one repenting. He's looking for someone. Ezekiel 22:30. It says in verse 29, the people of the land have used oppression. They've exercised robbery. They've vexed the poor and needy. They have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. In other words, they're full of sin. And it says in verse 30, and I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. Therefore have I poured out mine indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord God. When there's no man standing in the gap, that's what takes place. Then God's fury comes down. There was a day when God had every right and is completely just in destroying you and me for our sin. But a man stood in the gap. The man Christ Jesus. He stood in the gap. And now we too have the privilege of becoming an intercessor for people. He ever liveth to make intercession. He's in heaven right now making intercession. But God wants us, as Moses too, folks, to stand in the gap for others. It's a hard thing to do. Because we stand and look and see what's taking place, and we say, they deserve it. They deserve it. And they do, but so did we. If there was ever a time a prayer deserved not to be answered, it was the one Moses prays in Exodus 32. But a man stood in the gap. What an encouragement of what you and I too can do.